Okay, let's go ahead and begin. We'll face the chapel as we say our prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And kindle in them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who dost instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant that by the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation to the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
And Saint Thomas Aquinas, St. Louis Rita Montfort, St. Rita,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We have only one more class after this one, then we take a summer break. And it will be in the parish hall. It's just that we couldn't do it this evening because of the play practice going on. I've been meaning to give you this website, and I keep forgetting to mention it. I keep forgetting to put it in the handout. But if you ever want to see statistics on the Vatican II Church, you can go to this address, www.catholic-hierarchy.org. And every single bishop, Vatican II bishop in the world is listed there. And also, it goes back centuries, in some cases several centuries, to every bishop that's been in a particular diocese. So, for example, St. Peter Damian, who was a bishop, I found him in there. He was in the almost 1,000 years ago. So it's quite an extensive site, but I wanted to mention this to you because you can also see the decline in Vatican II. Remember how we pointed out, you know, the number, not only is church attendance going down, but in many cases actual numbers for Catholics is going down, and especially in the Western societies, it's dramatic how much. They list all the priests and all the brothers and all the nuns, not individually, of course, but just the numbers. And you can, it's always down, always down. Very rarely do you see those numbers going up. So remember, this was not the new Pentecost that it was. The Vatican II was promised to be. So again, an interesting website, and you can do a special search, and you can find practically any bishop. Of course, you won't find the traditional Catholic bishops on there because they're not recognized. Only the heretic bishops are now on there, you know, since Vatican II. Okay, so our topic for tonight is John Paul II. Notice that I did not invoke him before the evening class, St. John Paul II. I would never do that. He was not a saint. He was, in fact, a heretic. Couldn't possibly be a canonized saint. So looking at our handout for tonight, I want to repeat a point that was made last Tuesday. And the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced it was a correct observation by Bishop Daniel Sanborn. He would say this Vatican II Pope saved Vatican II because from 1960, I keep forgetting, is it 62 or 63 that John the 23rd died?
63.
Okay, 1963 to 1978, that was, you could call it the French Revolution going on in the Vatican II Church. I mean, it was radical what was happening. I mean, all of the documents of Vatican II were signed by Paul VI. All of the changes in the sacraments were instituted, and as we've studied, most of them invalidated by the changes. It was Paul VI who approved of communion in the hand. And what's ironic about his document in which he allows it, he first of all lists all the reasons why it should not be done. And then, well, you know, and then it says, under these conditions, it can be done. I mean, does that make any sense to anybody? You give all the reasons why you shouldn't do something, and then you say, well, let's go ahead and do it. It makes no sense. So that was the most radical era. And you know how radical the French Revolution was, how horrible it was. I mean, when the radicals completely took it over, and nobody was safe from their anti-God, anti-Catholic, anti-morality attacks. So 1978 was a pivotal year. And of course, that was the year we moved into Mount St. Michael. Who was there when we moved in 1978? Who was here?
When did the brothers move in?
1978.
What month?
It was during the summertime. But anyway, it became effectively our center of operations as of 1978. So that's 40 years ago. But anyway, linking it to this time, 1978 was a pivotal year. If they had a radical like Paul VI who would keep on taking the sledgehammer to everything, would people rise up in rebellion? Would they say, this can't be, we can't take it anymore? But what if they went to somebody really conservative like Cardinal Siri of Genoa? So what happened is, of course, John Paul I was elected, and 33 days later he died. I believe he was assassinated. Personally, that's my belief. And then John Paul II, he sure likes that idea of two names to honor John the 23rd and Paul VI, so he takes it. And he is able to steer a course of moderation. He's not as radical as Paul VI, but he's certainly not going to say, let's undo the changes of Vatican II, and it's possible that Cardinal Siri would have done that. So he said, we're keeping Vatican II, but we're just going to have to tone down some of the, you know, really radical or out there kind of things that are going on. So, and he was around for a long time, 1978 to 2005. And he absolutely saved Vatican II. He kept it from being revoked, and he insisted that we needed to keep Vatican II going. I mean, after all, if you pick John and Paul, that means you believe what they were doing was good. So last Tuesday, we basically looked at, actually, let me make another point here. We're since 2013, so 2005 to 2013 was Benedict the 16th. And since 2013, we've had the radical again. Francis is an absolute radical. I mean, it's just practically every time he opens his mouth, there's a heresy coming out. You know, denying this doctrine, denying that doctrine. And he keeps saying, don't be so rigid, don't be hung up on things. What does he mean by that? Church rules or Christ's teachings? He means everything. He keeps saying we have to go in new directions. Without explicitly saying so, he's saying we're changing the way we believe. We're changing what the Catholic Church has taught. He has Bergoglio, or Francis as he's called, he has nothing but contempt for the traditions, for the traditional practices and teachings of the Church. he unequivocally wants to get rid of them. But he knows he can't be too, too radical, but he's radical enough. And more people are saying, I can't believe what I'm hearing. I can't believe what I'm saying, or what I'm seeing. But, you know, this, in a sense, was the real deceit, because these two made it look like they were, you know, conservative. But, you know, the velvet glove came off the mailed fist, as you might say, when Francis was so-called elected. So, in a sense, he's the best advertisement for sedevacantism, more so than these two. So, never forget that John Paul II and Benedict XVI said, oh, we cannot go back on Vatican II, but let's just do it more conservatively. So let's call them soft modernists, or softer anyway. But in no way is Francis soft. He is radical modernist. And it's sad how people are deceived. I was just listening to a talk put out by a couple of directors of the LifeSite News. I think that's LifeSite News. Have you ever seen articles from them? They basically point out the errors. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that came out with the A to Z problems with Francis, Pope Francis. Remember that? I handed that out. But at the same time, they're saying he's the Pope. And I was listening to the talk, maybe some of you heard it, but they're talking about, they're longing for the days of John Paul II and Benedict XVI. Longing for them. Said there were so many good things they did. And I'm thinking, people, you're blind. You don't realize that Vatican II is the problem. You know, so this is the deceit. This is a deceit. A soft modernist will come along and sound Catholic, especially in comparison to this fellow right here. So again, the difference here is a degree. They're all modernists. Okay. These two are modernists, definitely he's modernist. These are softer, the softer variety. This is the radical one. Okay, so section B there in your notes is actually just a repeat from last Tuesday's class. I just included that points 1 through 7 again, just in case you wanted to see that. So what we're going to look at today is at Bishop Wojtyła, basically from 1958. And he was a validly consecrated bishop. 1958, that was, how many years ago is that? 60 years? This was when Pope Pius XII was still the pope. He approved the choice of an assistant bishop for the Archdiocese of, I think you have to pronounce it Krakow, not Krakow, okay? It's in southern Poland, and that's basically the diocese where he grew up. He was ordained in 1946. He worked in this diocese, and then in 1958, he's appointed an assistant bishop or an auxiliary bishop. And that's basically his field of operation, Krakow. By the way, it's a very Catholic section of Poland. I was looking at CatholicHierarchy.org, and in 1950, I think it was 99% Catholic. Wow. And you can see what the communists were up against. Of course, this was during the time of brutal repression of the faith. But what are the communists going to do when 99% of the population is Catholic? Very hard to impose atheistic communism on a populace, at least in that area, that's so Catholic. So all they could do is suppress it, but not get rid of the Catholic faith. If, you know, if the percentage was much lower, they would have a better time or an easier time of stamping out Catholicism. But when everybody's Catholic, how do you change it? So anyway, he grew up in very Catholic circumstances. But as I mentioned last Tuesday, I would be very curious to know what was it that in his life that made him really flip to the modernist way of thinking. And when he was still a young priest, there was some evidence that he was thinking traditional and the proper way. But it could have been some of his postgraduate studies. I know that his that for his philosophy studies, he really emphasized a certain Max Scheler, who I don't think is a very good philosopher, but he studied him very deeply. And that's also, Max Scheler belongs to the philosophical school of phenomenology. Phenomenology. That's a mouthful. Anyway, I would say it's probably a pretty dangerous kind of philosophy, which gets more into the appearances of things and how we experience things. And I think that maybe this was a big part of his downfall. I know when he was, I remember reading when he was sent to Rome for higher studies after ordination. This was right after World War II, or within a year or two afterwards. One of his teachers was a very well-known, very highly respected, excellent professor by the name of Garrigou Lagrange. So I think when he was a young priest, he was, you know, World War II is a horrible time, as everybody knows. I mean, just such a conflict going on, not just in terms of war and battle, which and destruction of civilizations right and left. But, you know, of course, we know that, you know, a lot of Germany was just bombed to smithereens. It had to happen to bring this horrible war to an end, because the Nazis just weren't going to surrender till the absolute very end. So he had war going on, tremendous upheaval in society, bad ideas circulating, mixing in with good ideas. So I'm thinking there, you know, that he was again influenced by so-and-so, but then he's getting some good teaching from an excellent teacher. As a matter of fact, Garrigou Lagrange condemned modernism. So the young Father Wojtyła had the benefit of somebody like him trying to keep him on the right path. But again, the modernists were starting to poke their heads up after World War II. So again, I don't know how all the factors came into play that took the mind of the young Father Wojtyła and just forever confirmed him as a modernist, but it happened. Yes?
Well, one thing is his parents died when he was rather young.
Yes, I know his mother died when he was, what, 4 or 5, and then his father died, and his brother, almost very, very, very close to each other when he was late teens, 20s, so maybe he was traumatized by that, maybe that was a factor, I don't know.
And I think the communists that were trying to look for stooges, or, you know, people that they could convince, they were looking for loners that had no family connections. Because family was real strong to keep people on the straight and narrow.
Right, so maybe because he's lost family connections, he was maybe more vulnerable to suggestions. It would be an interesting historical question, but what I do know is that he ended up on the wrong side, very much so, and none of us could possibly follow him. Okay, so as you can see, it's a pretty bare bones outline that I have today on page 2. So we're going to do more of the reading from Tumultuous Times. Let's read about his participation in Vatican II. And right away, some questions start to be raised. He was there for all 4 sessions of Vatican II. And the more conservative down the line bishops in Poland, some of them were not allowed to go to Vatican II. Some of them were in prison. Why was the young Bishop Wojtyła allowed to go to all of the Vatican II sessions, and other bishops were prevented from going or were jailed? I start to really have some questions about that. And I think that the communists weren't too afraid of him. So they let him go. They let him keep doing what he was doing. Okay. So he was and of course in 1963, he becomes Archbishop of Krakow. And by 1967, he's a cardinal. So obviously, Paul VI, who appointed him Archbishop of this large Catholic metropolis and made him a cardinal, thought he was very good. So the radical Pope of Vatican II was promoting him. Again, not a good sign if you're looking for traditional Catholicism. Let's read a few of these quotes here on page 540. This is an excerpt from a book called His Holiness. Wojtyła was deeply convinced that personalist ethics, which stresses the uniqueness and inviolability of the human personality, would never allow the imposing of ideas on anyone. He took the same line when the council discussed the problems of atheism, a question that vexed the council fathers almost from the beginning to the end of Vatican II. It is not the church's role to lecture unbelievers. Isn't that sentence right there a dead giveaway? Does that sound at all what our Lord said, go and teach all nations? And he's saying the opposite. Don't go and lecture all nations. It's not our place. That is a black and white contradiction, as far as I'm concerned. But that was one of the errors of Vatican II, to say the least, to say, we are not out there to lecture. We can't use any coercion. We just kind of have to just put it out there and hope we don't offend anybody's feelings. That is a betrayal of our Lord's commission. I mean, that's not what the missionaries did through all the centuries. They went out there and they told people, you have to believe in Christ to save your soul. But I think you remember back in the fall when we were looking at some of the decrees of Vatican II, we read that, you know. I mean, they even said our Lord never coerced anybody. That's written in the documents of Vatican II. How about this? Unless you believe, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who does not believe shall be condemned. Is that our Lord not using very powerful persuasion, coercion? He's putting it out there. You have to accept this. And Vatican II said, we're not going to do that anymore. Okay, I mean, these other questions, this is something I would expect from a heretic, not from a Catholic bishop. We are involved in a quest along with our fellow men. Let us avoid moralizing or suggesting that we have a monopoly on the truth. Well, we do have it. The Catholic Church has the monopoly on the truth that's needed for salvation. But you see, that was abandoned at Vatican II, and Bishop Wojtyła was perfectly fitting in with this new theology. Okay, top of page 541. I mean, it's more of the same here, from another book on John Paul II. In a loud and distinct voice, he clearly explained that the church should no longer pose as the sole dispenser of truth and goodness. She should, he went on, be in the world, but not above it. No, the church is above the world. It's God's kingdom. The world, if anything, it's the kingdom of Satan. That's what our Lord said. The prince of this world is already judged. The church must alter her teaching. She should encourage revelation and no longer dictate it. Alter her teaching. What happens when you alter the church's teaching? You become a heretic. You can't do this. But this is part of his speech. These are the types of things he would say in his speeches at Vatican II. Although he was only 42 when the council opened, Wojtyla made 8 oral interventions in the council hall, a rather high number. Remember, there's over 2,000 bishops there. So how are they going to give everybody equal chance to speak? He often spoke in the name of large groups of bishops from Eastern Europe. He was an unusually active member of various official drafting groups for Gaudium et Spes, and even a chief author of what was called the Polish draft. His voice was crucial to the passage of the document on religious liberty. And then it's also a fact that he affiliated with the heretics of Vatican II. Yves Congar, Henri de Lubac, Jean Danilou, they all worked together. I mean, this shows the problem. You know, birds of a flock together. Okay, bottom of page 541. By the end of the council in 1965, the young bishop who arrived in Rome in 1962 as the unknown vicar capitular of Krakow was one of the better known churchmen in the world, to his peers, if not to the world press. So, I mean, he was quite a smart person. If I'm not mistaken, I was reading one of his, a biography of his, and he said when he graduated from high school, he gave a speech in Latin fluently. I don't know if anybody can do that. So he was not a dumb person by any means, very sharp, but it goes to show that even very smart intellectual people can be led astray. You know, it's, if anything, it's a cautionary tale. Watch out what you read. No wonder the church tells us to avoid books that attack the Catholic faith, and why the churches have the index of forbidden books, and putting us under obligation to avoid works that are going to be harmful to Catholic faith and morals. And as soon as a person says, oh, I'm too smart to fall into any error, well, that's when the downfall happens. It's happened before to very smart people, very intellectually inclined people. They can fall into heresy as well. All right, so in 1967, as a reward for his loyalty to Vatican II, Paul VI made Archbishop Wojtyla a cardinal at the age of 47. He ascended the ladder quickly. And it goes to show all the things that he was being asked to do. He enjoyed the trust of Paul VI, which of course I would never have wanted to have been said of me, that I enjoyed the confidence of somebody like that. Okay. But also I included a photo, first photo I think ever in this series of classes. This is a church that he personally supervised erecting in Nova Huta, which is in the eastern suburbs of Krakow. And I mean, take a look at it. It's on page 2. It looks very modernistic. I mean, this was personally supervised by him. So you can't say, oh, he couldn't help but walk into this, you know, situation. No, he made sure it was constructed along the lines of the new theology. And reading here from Tumultuous Times, bottom of page 542, through Cardinal Wojtyła's persistent efforts and 10 years of labor by the Polish people, the Ark Church was finally dedicated May 15, 1977. Although it seemed as though Catholics had achieved a great victory through its construction, remember this was under communist domination, the structure is unrecognizable as a Catholic church from both within and without. So if you really want to see what it's like, simple Google search, you can find, you know, inside views of this, and it certainly does not look at all traditional. So again, this is, here he's showing his hard, you know, not so soft modernist side. I mean, generally he was a soft modernist, but You know, if you construct a church that's completely modernistic looking, then you know what's inside the person, what he's thinking, when he says, we're going to do it this way. The tabernacle was a gift from the Diocese of St. Pölten in Austria and was shaped like a model of the solar system. Its decoration included a piece of moon rock given to Paul VI by an American astronaut. Oh, isn't that sweet? Would a Catholic priest want to make sure there was a moon rock in his tabernacle in the church, you know, that looks like the solar system? I thought the tabernacle was supposed to honor and worship, or be there for the honor and worship of our Lord. Okay, so we're now at 1978. The two conclaves, quote on page 543, this one is from Wilton Wynn's book, Keeper of the Keys. Wojtyła always takes along some reading matter wherever he goes, and during those long periods of voting in the conclave, he was calmly perusing a book of political theory by Karl Marx. When a fellow cardinal asked if he didn't feel it sacrilegious to read such an author in that sacred place, he answered with a good-natured smile, "My conscience is clear." You know, why would he be reading Karl Marx, who came up with the theory of communism and lesser degrees of it, such as socialism? Well, because unfortunately he grew up in the communist system. And remember, the communists apparently didn't feel threatened by him, so he had a lot more freedom to move around, to go to all the sessions of Vatican II. They probably said, that young bishop thinks like we do. He could be useful to us. There's no reason we need to come down hard on him. And if he's reading Karl Marx during a papal conclave, you know, when they're electing the next pope, it should really give great reason for concern and worry. Okay. That leads into the socialists. This is page 544. Newsweek featured an article at this time, "With Faith in Christ and Borrowings from Karl Marx, John Paul II Builds His Own Challenging Gospel of Work. He is not only the first pope from a socialist country, he may be also described as the first socialist pope. What he did learn from books was how to think like a Marxist as well as a Christian." How many people has communism killed in the 20th century? Any idea? How many millions of people? I'm talking about killed. Just killed, not all the slavery and misery and horror. 100 million. That's how many people died in Russia, in China, all the other countries where the full-fledged communist revolutions took place. 100 million people killed. Communist China, Mao Zedong is probably responsible for the biggest number of them. And they were all saying, they were all quoting Karl Marx, "We are putting Karl Marx into practice." I asked Father Christoph, again an expert on church history matters, and obviously an expert on Russian history, I asked him, how many people did Stalin kill, his own people, just to subjugate them? He says it's hard to say because nobody would have dared keep records, but he says the estimate is anywhere from 15 to 50 million people by Joseph Stalin, one communist dictator who was putting Karl Marx into practice. Can you imagine the guilt, the horror of that much killing happening by one person. Again, these are people who said, we are putting Marxism into practice. The church absolutely condemned communism. And the church has never approved of socialism either, or socialism where the government doesn't take over everything, but takes over most things. Look what's going on in Venezuela today. The people are starving because the socialist government controls everything. It's probably like one notch or two notches below totalitarianism like happened in Russia and China and countries like that. So John Paul II gets the honor of being the first socialist pope. Okay. Middle of the page. His theological leanings are harder to decipher. This is from the Globe and Mail, 1998. Never has a man who sat upon the papal throne been the subject of so many articles and books with conflicting ideas about his beliefs. His seemingly self-contradictory stands have been a puzzlement to the press, to religious as well as secular writers. And then, according to Thomas Langan, professor of philosophy at the University of Toronto, he says there's been no more radical pope than John Paul II. Well, I can think of one that is a lot more radical. We're living in that era. By the way, what was the first official, totally heretical statement of John Paul II in 1978? His first encyclical, Redemptor Hominis. Because in this encyclical, he says, he's going on and on about how Christ became one of us, and Christ became, one of our human nature. But the really shocking statement, he says, by this fact, by the fact of the incarnation, Christ has united himself forever to every single member of the human race. What's the problem with that?
Well,
it's a denial of hell, because how can God be united to every member irrevocably if they're in hell? Is God? How do we say God is in union with the souls in hell? So the only implication there is that everybody's going to heaven. And I believe that he believed in universal salvation. So if everybody's going to heaven, why are we living as Catholics? What's the point? But that is, that's not only very insulting to our Lord to say basically makes a mockery of God's justice. Of course, Francis has denied that hell exists, or he says hell is just being annihilated. By the way, that contradicts John Paul II, doesn't it? How can it be united irrevocably with everybody if there are people that are going out of, that are annihilated? But anyway, both of them are terribly wrong. Both of them are knowingly denying what the Catholic Church has taught for nearly 2,000 years. So John Paul II's version or flavor, if you want to call it that, was everybody's going to heaven. And Francis is saying, all the good will go to heaven, but if anybody's really that bad, they'll just be annihilated. That's hell for him. So, just bold heresy. And they don't get the benefit of the doubt, like, oh, these old men don't know what they're talking about. No, this is the chief ruler and teacher of the church. They know better than anybody else, if in fact they were true popes. Of course, they're not, but they don't get the benefit of the doubt. So anyway, we veered off the topic of socialism. We see him, being a lot softer towards the communists. Well, again, remember, he grew up in their system. He learned how to get along with them. But then, supposedly, as the story goes, it was John Paul II that brought down communism. I don't believe it. I think communism just imploded on its own. I don't think he had really had much of anything to do with it. If anything, I would say Reagan probably had more to do with the fall of communism than John Paul II, because Ronald Reagan said, remember his famous speech in front of the Berlin Wall? Remember 1987? What did he say? Mr. Gorbachev,
tear down
this wall. I don't think I ever heard John Paul II say anything like that. Yes.
There was a book written by an ex-KGB agent, Andropov or something like that, but he said that it was actually in the timetable of the communists to take the wall down by a certain date, and he wrote the book before the wall was taken down. They didn't need the wall because it was actually, they had accomplished more on this side of the wall than the other.
Right. I mean, some aspects of communism did go away, but the ones that were in control of these communist governments, they're still in control later on. I mean, look at Mr. Putin of Russia. What was he a director of before under the communist system? He was the KGB. So he rules Russia with an iron fist. He controls Russia. So if in fact there's going to be a true change, it takes two or three generations at least, because people have this communism in their blood. They don't know how to think outside of that system, and it takes a lot of time. But anyway, that's veering off our main point here. I don't want to run out of time. Okay, let's go on to John Paul II, the ecumenist. Okay, these are something that are just beyond shocking. Was Francis the first one to praise Martin Luther?
Yeah.
Who first came out with praise of Martin Luther?
John Paul II.
John Paul II. Where did this happen? He's in the pulpit of a Lutheran church in Germany in 1980. He's not giving total praise to Martin Luther, but he's still up there giving him praise. Can any Catholic pope, could a true pope ever do such a heretical act? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. On November 17, 1980, John Paul II visited a Lutheran church in Germany on the anniversary of Martin Luther's birth and praised the profound religiosity and spiritual heritage of Martin Luther. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable if you think that man is a true pope. There's the proof that he's not, that he's up there praising a heretic who was excommunicated by the church, and here he is praising him. But again, he was he's saving Vatican II, and Vatican II is preaching this new openness to all the religions. So it's, you know, time to praise Martin Luther. It'll make the Lutherans feel good. Yeah, I would say that was one of the more radical things. He was not really a soft modernist at that moment. He was more of a radical modernist. Okay. And then in August 1983, John Paul II began a biennial series of summer humanities seminars at Castel Gandolfo. I think this refers to this invention of his called the theology of the body. And I think it's terribly named. Theology is the study of God, not the study of the body. And, you know, he will say things like, you know, shouldn't practice artificial birth control. We should have respect and dignity, but it was also just not something that you would say is something in keeping with preaching the virtue of chastity and purity. It's a real modernistic sort of approach, and it just seems to be very terribly named, theology of the body. And of course, it came from the mind of a modernist himself. And he gave, I think, like 120 different speeches on it.
There's a whole book of it, you know, all of his speeches on the theology of the body. I just can't imagine a true pope doing something like that. But it's very humanistic. He incorporates phenomenology in it. He's trying to, you know, trying to just do a mix of Catholicism, weird ideas and philosophy, and it's certainly not, you know, the proper approach to that, to the true preaching of chastity. So, anyway, I'll leave it at that point. Okay, page 546, on August 6, 1985, John Paul II assisted in pagan rites at the sacred forest of the snake worshippers at Tara and Togoville in Togo, Africa. The Associated Press described the event, the high priests and sorcerers seldom emerge from the forest, which is considered sacred, and their appointment with the Pope was interpreted as a special sign of respect for him. And then the French periodical La Croix quoted John Paul as follows: "The prayer meeting in the sanctuary at Lake Toga was particularly striking. There I prayed for the first time with the animists." So these are pagan worshippers. They're worshiping a false god. He said, it's the first time I prayed with them. How could a Catholic pope ever do such a thing? I mean, he's supposed to, remember, the pope is supposed to be the ultimate Catholic. If anybody's Catholic, it's the pope. Nobody else is the vicar of Christ on earth. He's the yardstick by which everybody else has to be measured. So that old saying, is the pope Catholic? It's based on the reality that the ultimate Catholic in the whole world will necessarily be the pope, because he's the only one that is the vicar of Christ on earth. So here he is praying with non-Catholic, even pagan religions. He's showing his you know, sometimes it's called not ecumenism, but ecumaniacism. Maniac. I mean, just going out of his way over and over again, and Francis has ramped it up to the next notch, if not more. You know, every time he goes somewhere, what does he always have to have? I have to have a meeting and a prayer service of some kind with all these unbelievers. I mean, it's just, again, it's taking Vatican II to its ultimate conclusion, which is the destruction of really all religion, all true religion. Okay. In February 5th, 1993, during his visit to Benin, he sought common ground with believers in voodoo. Okay, we don't have time to read through all of this, but you can see why the Catholic Church taught before Vatican II were not everybody going to be put into the position of having common worship or common get-togethers like this with other religions, because then we're saying your religion is as good as ours. So Pope Pius XI said, the Catholic religion has never had these kinds of encounters with other religion, or I'm paraphrasing him a little bit. Never. And also, this is why true popes wouldn't go traveling around the world, because when they do go like this, it puts them into compromising positions where it looks like they're denying the Catholic faith, and in fact, they really are. But even if they weren't every time denying the faith, the fact they're giving the appearance of denying the faith, this is why popes would just stay in the Vatican or go to Castel Gandolfo, but they wouldn't be globetrotters. But nobody has traveled the world like John Paul II. It's amazing how much he did. And Francis, I'm sure, is going to try to catch up with that. Okay. All right, so enough of this. Let's go on to page 550. Let's go to one of the worst examples of ecumenism ever. The Assisi, meeting of world religions at Assisi. Does anybody remember who was standing on both sides of John Paul II? Do you remember the pictures? Who was standing on each side of him? I mean, this is just two people out of the many religions that were there. Does anybody remember? Wasn't it the Dalai Lama that was on one side, who doesn't even believe there's a God at all? And then on his right side, I think, was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which his own religion says is just a layman. He's not, you know, is not a valid bishop at all. So there he is. And this is what fooled, unfortunately, so many people. John Paul II could look very devout when he was doing his liturgy or whatever. He looked so devout. And people say, oh, just look at the Holy Father. Look how he's praying. They're being fooled. They were fooled. Well, I do know he was an actor. I'm not saying to be an actor is necessarily a bad thing, but he had the ability to really put on that pious, devout appearance. And unfortunately, people would fall for that, saying, it must be good. Look at how pious he looks. But there is, you know, I would call get calling the world religions to Vatican II, to Assisi, I mean, that was just a slap in the face of our Lord, because Jesus founded only one religion. He didn't found all these other religions, and calling them all together, knowing they're going to pray, some of them to their false gods, all of them in their false non-Catholic worship, that is just an abomination. And that was all good for him. I mean, he was, again, just taking Vatican II to another step. But what an offense against our Lord. I mean, I've read, you know, at least one example of trying to justify it. He wasn't really praying with them, but, you know, it's always good to get pagans to pray. So that's what he's doing. Never mind the scandal of him, to the whole world's view, putting all religions on the same level. We're all here as equals. He was not there, you know, he was just, I'm just one of you. You know, he called them together. But it was just an absolute denial of the one true Holy Catholic Church. And it happened more than once. He had it at least one more time. Benedict XVI did it at least twice, or at least once, but I'm thinking maybe twice. So again, those that were deceived by them, you know, there they are doing their heretical activity there. So there's just, anyway. That's page 553, approval of an invalid sacramental form. Basically what this is saying, that when Catholics couldn't go to a Catholic mass in the Middle East, they were allowed to go to the schismatic Assyrian Orthodox churches, which have a mass, but there's no words of consecration. How do you have a true mass when there's no even the words of our Lord are not said? But that was approved. Well, you can go there, and they knew it wasn't a true mass. Okay, page 554. In 555, basically this goes back to the time of Paul VI when he was removing saints from the calendar. Among them, of course, Saint Philomena had been deleted long before. Saint Christopher was removed. Middle of page 555, Saint Valentine, Saint Christopher, Saint Lucy, Saint Philomena, Saint Patrick, St. George, St. Vitus, St. Barbara, St. Catherine of Alexandria, St. Nicholas of Myra. They're saying, well, we're not saying they never existed, but there's historical questions about them, so we're just going to take them off the calendar.
St. Patrick?
Yeah, apparently, yes. Okay, now speaking of saints, you're removing these saints that have been there for centuries, but John Paul II was sometimes called the saint factory. I mean, he was just churning out beatifications and canonizations left and right. So, middle of page 556. How many? Okay, well, he streamlined. Oh, I'm sorry. From 1588 to 1958, that's almost 400 years. There were 296 saints canonized, and 808 beatified. But John Paul II canonized 1,318. I mean, it looked like isn't it ironic taking these older saints out? Let's put in a whole bunch of new ones. And so often they seem to be more like politically correct type of events. You know, he's going to Mexico, so let's canonize Juan Diego. That kind of thing. It'll bring more people to the public square. You know, and they made it supposedly much simpler. I mean, now all the Vatican II popes are canonized, or will be soon. You know, John Paul II canonized, quote unquote. John the 23rd canonized. Paul VI, the radical, will be canonized this fall. And then he was joking that he and Benedict and John are going to be canonized too. And John Paul I, he's already on track for canonization. I mean, it's a joke, isn't it? It's a joke. It's, or for a joke to us, but it's really trying to save this church that's imploding on itself. So let's canonize all the popes and maybe the people will stay in the church or will go to church. Well, I don't think it's going to work. Okay, so he's been canonizing left and right. Okay, let's also, we've about 2 minutes left, page 558. What's interesting is Hans Küng said that John Paul II's reign was a dismal failure. Don't be fooled by the masses at big papal events. During this papacy, millions have fled the church or quietly turned inward. That's quite interesting that such an arch heretic would say John Paul II's reign was not a success. It was a disaster. That's what he called it. And of course, we also know about all the terrible reports of abuse of children that came out by Vatican II clergy. I mean, that just skyrocketed during the reign of Saint John Paul II. And he died, I mean, it's in the early 2000s that things really began to explode. So, you know, by their fruits you will know them. So, okay, we'll have to stop here. God bless you.